Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what you have revealed to us, and may it all bring us more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus 18. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13, hear now the word of the living God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representatives before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law, did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Our New Testament reading comes once again from Acts 15, beginning verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Junius, called Barsabbas, Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. May God bless his reading to us. Please be seated. Last time we began our look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and also the background of the Synod of Dort. We looked at the political background at the Jerusalem Council and also the Synod of Dort. We saw in Jerusalem that Judaizers had come in preaching Jesus plus adherence to the Mosaic Law results in salvation. So these Judaizers are preaching a false gospel. Denying that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. And this caused massive confusion in the early church. The Judaizers, no doubt, felt pressure from their Jewish friends and family members to maintain strict adherence to the Mosaic Law in its entirety, and also to the man-made tradition that they had laid over the top of the Mosaic Law. We also saw last time that politics was a major factor in the calling of the Synod of Dort. The Dutch had been occupied by the Spanish for many decades. They rebelled in 1568 under William of Orange. That launches the 80 Years' War. After William's death, his son, Prince Maurits, becomes the military leader of the Dutch, and then Jan van Oldenbarnevelt becomes the political leader. The Arminian controversy arose during this time of the 80 Years' War. It caused massive confusion in the Netherlands. So Oldenbarnevelt wanted ecclesiastical unity, church unity, so that the Dutch people could maintain political and military unity against the Spanish. He wasn't so concerned about theology. He was more concerned about a unified front against their common enemy. Prince Maurice, though, is a more committed Calvinist than Oldenbarnevelt, and he wanted to eliminate the Arminian heresy from these Dutch churches. So beginning in 1609, there's a 12-year truce between the Dutch and the Spanish. And this truce enables them to call the Synod of Dort. It's very difficult to call an international synod when you're in the midst of a prolonged war. So providentially, they have this truce, the synod can be held. We also saw last time that even when the gospel's under threat, either from the Judaizers in Acts 15 who are adding works to salvation by grace through faith, or whether the gospel's under threat from the Arminians who turn faith itself into a work, when the gospel's under threat, no matter what the threat is, we can take comfort that God will sovereignly preserve the true gospel. Sometimes throughout church history, not only canonical church history, the days of the Bible, but then since then, it appears that the gospel's not going to survive. It's overwhelmed by a majority that rejects it. And some, the remnant who do preach the true gospel, might wonder, are we the only ones? Is there anyone else left who believes the truth? Feeling like Elijah after his showdown with the false prophets in 1 Kings 19, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah is disheartened. God gave him this major victory over the false prophets, an unmistakable testimony that he is the one true God. But then Elijah is bewildered. It seems as if he's the only one who truly believes. Then in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, it says, behold, the Lord passed by. Elijah is disheartened. He's wishing for death, even, that God would spare him of this misery he's in. And instead of God crushing him with the law, God passes by him just as he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock and showed him his glory. God shows Elijah that he's always present with him. But he tells Elijah he's not alone. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God always has a remnant who believe in the true gospel. Even in the darkest times, he'll always preserve his truth. So we need not despair when we are in context, when it seems as if we're outnumbered. God will preserve his truth. So in Acts 15, we see that the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders there about what God has done. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these Judaizers. So they're appointed to go to Jerusalem to discuss with the apostles and the elders about this question. On the way, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing God moving in the Gentiles. So he basically gives a missions report on the way to Jerusalem. And then when they get there, he gives another report, verse 4, declared all that God had done with them. So it's amazing. This should be a time of rejoicing in Jerusalem that the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. But the Judaizing party is already there, and they're spreading their false teaching. Verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Basically, oh, great. Great report, Paul, but you're not going far enough. You must teach them that they have to observe the Mosaic law in its entirety. Keep the law of Moses. And so they have to consider this matter. Verse 6, what are we going to do? The gospel's now going to the Gentiles. How are we going to handle this? Do they have to keep the law in order to be saved, or is Christ alone sufficient? So it's an ecclesiastical matter, and it's settled by the institutional church. The church calls an assembly to address the matter. It's not individuals acting on their own. It's a churchly matter. Now, today, in broader evangelicalism, we don't see councils and synods. We see wars on social media. An issue arises, instead of calling a council, collective wisdom coming together to address it, there's just a back and forth on social media, and there's no clear decision. There's no institutional decision on the matter. This is how God would have the church operate, coming together, apostles, elders, in our day, pastors and elders, to address these matters. We also see in Acts 15 that the case of the Judaizers was not settled in each individual congregation. It's not determined by vote what is true. The churches come together collectively and determine the truth. So this is the first synod of the church, or the first presbytery meeting of the church. Men from the region come together, they discuss the matter, and they bring a ruling. So the apostles and the elders, they're skilled in theology and practice. They're called as officers of the church. They meet together, and they make a decision. They discuss the matter at hand, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter gives this great address, how God's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he defends the gospel in beginning verse 8. He gave them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So there's no division between Jew and Gentile. Same gospel, same Holy Spirit. No distinction. And so he says in verse 10, a rebuke to these Judaizers. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? These Judaizers are placing this yoke of the law on the neck of these Gentiles that even the Jewish Christians couldn't bear. So if we can't do it, we've had the law from day one, how can we expect our Gentile brothers and sisters to have any better success in keeping the law for salvation? So he rebukes them, defends the gospel. And that settles it. It's beautiful. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. He preached the true gospel. They all recognized it. There's no more discussion needed. The gospel's clear. Christ alone. The Holy Spirit spoke through Peter. Everybody recognized it. They stood to defend the true gospel. Then they hear from Paul and Barnabas what God has done through them amongst the Gentiles. Then James gives a speech making suggestions on how they should proceed with the Gentiles. And with this speech of James and their conclusion, they send a letter to the Gentiles. There is much debate as to why did they ask them, these Gentile Christians, to avoid what has been strangled, what contains blood, what's been sacrificed to idols, as well as sexual immorality. So why do they include these things in this letter to the Gentiles? Well, we have to remember the book of Acts is a time of transition. They're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, from national Israel as the people of God to the international church. So not everything we see in the book of Acts is normative for us today. Some of their practices are limited to that transitional time. Speaking in tongues, for example, that was appropriate for their day as they're transitioning, as the canon is being completed. But that ends in the first century. And some of what we see here in Acts 15 is part of that transition from the old covenant to the new. The old covenant was the scaffold for the building of the new covenant. When the new covenant is completed, the saving work of Christ is fulfilled. The true temple arrives. That old covenant and the scaffolding with it needs to come down, but it doesn't come down immediately, the scaffolding. It takes a few years for all those trappings of the old covenant to give way to the new covenant. So it's a time of transition. The scaffolding of the old covenant is coming down, and while they're doing that, they're welcoming these Gentile Christians. So this is why James encourages the Gentiles to avoid what's been strangled, what contains blood, sacrificed to idols. He's basically asking them to be aware of the sensitivities of the Jewish Christians in the church. Had there been a sharp divide amongst Jews and Gentiles in the early church, had that arisen, it would have been devastating for the early days of Christianity. The church is in its fledgling form here in the book of Acts. And had there been opposition with Jews and Gentiles, it would have been very difficult for the church to spread. So in order to recognize the sensitivities of the Jewish Christians, James encourages the Gentile Christians to avoid exercising their Christian freedom. They certainly were within their rights as Christians not to avoid these things. But he asks them to restrain their Christian freedom so as not to cause unnecessary offense to their Jewish Christian brothers. So that explains the what has been strangled, what contains blood, what's been sacrificed to idols. Now, sexual immorality, the easy one, is forbidden in the Old and New Covenant, prohibited by the moral law, which abides in all times and all places. It exists before and after the Mosaic Covenant. So, of course, they should refrain from sexual immorality. He's probably reminding the Gentiles of this because it's particularly detestable to both Jews and Gentiles, the sin, and certainly was rampant in the first century, so he's encouraging them to avoid this common temptation in their culture. So that's what happens at the Jerusalem Council with that letter. Now, with the Synod of Dort, we saw last time Jacob Arminius spreading his erroneous teaching in the Dutch Reformed churches. He dies in 1609. He died before he could be called before a church court. So he got the easy way out, really. He would have been brought before a church court and reprimanded. Instead, he dies a minister in good standing. It's kind of like Nixon resigning before they could impeach him. It was going to happen. He just took the quick way out. So Arminius does die a minister in good standing. But then in 1610, we see the official teaching of Arminius put into place. 1610, we have the remonstrance or the remonstrance which is the document they produce. The remonstrance is produced by the remonstrance. This is much easier to keep track of when you're reading it than when you're speaking it. The remonstrants, NTS, the people, produced the document called the remonstrance, ANCE. You could have a whole who's on first kind of bit going with the remonstrance, the remonstrance. So they're protesting the central tenets of Reformed theology. And we'll see this as we go through the Canons of Dort. They give five points of the remonstrance. First, God chose to save those whom he foresaw would have faith. Second, Christ died for all to make salvation for all by propitiating the sins of all. Third, saving faith requires cooperation with regenerating grace. So it's not grace alone. You must cooperate with grace. Prevenient grace is resistible. You can't say no to God when he comes to save you. And five, those incorporated into Christ persevere only by cooperating with grace. So you'll persevere if you cooperate with grace. Now, they were evasive when pushed on whether you can fall away from salvation. Is it possible to lose your salvation if you don't cooperate with grace? They were evasive with that. We need more study, they said. Clearly, that was consistent with their overall theology, though. Well, the Calvinists, the Orthodox at the Synod of Dort respond just as decisively as the Jerusalem Council did against the Judaizers. The Synod would be an international affair, so they invited delegates from England, from Germany, from the Swiss cantons, and from France, as well as the 58 ministers from the Netherlands. Now, the French delegation was forbidden from attending by the king, the Catholic king, Louis XIII. So Pierre de Moulin, who was a pastor in Paris, sent a letter to the synod. They read the letter at the synod, and later that was published in Pierre de Moulin's work called The Anatomy of Arminianism, which was published after the synod in 1619, dismantling the Arminian position. There were political delegates also present. Those of the States General of the Netherlands actually convened the Synod. States General was their legislative body. So they're the ones who called the Synod. So I mentioned last week, some people call for us today to write a new confession. But we have to remind those who are calling for a new Synod assembly to get together to write a session. In order to produce the last two major confessional standards of Reformed theology, the Canons of Dort and the Westminster Standards. These are our last two major confessional documents that we have. In order to produce these things, it took an act of Parliament to call the Westminster Assembly, and it took an act of the Estates General to call the Synod of Dort. So for us to get together and write a new confession, it would probably take an act of Congress to call a synod, and that's probably not likely. They don't really have a new Reformed confession being written at the top of their agenda. So we're probably not going to see a new confession like those from the 17th century. Now, the Calvinists did invite the remonstrants to the synod. They didn't shut them out. In the early sessions, there were 13 prominent remonstrants who were summoned to present their case. One of the leading ones, Simon Episcopius, came to represent his Arminian colleagues. Then in January 1619, they invite these remonstrants, they allow them to present their case. In January then of 1619, remember the synod begins in 1618, after the Calvinists had heard these long speeches from the remonstrants, they had heated debate back and forth. Finally, the president of the synod ejects the remonstrants from the synod. They were droning on and on, wasting the time of the synod, basically filibustering. And he said, any further remarks you have to make in writing. We're not going to waste time on this anymore. And they wanted to debate, the Remonstrants did, every issue as if they were equals, as if the Arminians and the Calvinists were equals at the synod, as if the heterodox and the orthodox stand on the same ground. And the Calvinists said, no, our positions are not equal. We're biblical, you're not. So we're not going to listen to you drone on and on about it. And we're not going to get distracted by endless debate and posturing. So they ejected them from the synod. And one of the major issues that they presented before they were ejected, they questioned whether the synod had the right to judge them. After all, they said, the Synod of Dort was dominated by the Calvinists. We're outnumbered. It's not fair. You guys outnumber us. So it's really not fair that you would judge us. But the synod asserted, no, the church has the authority to condemn heresy. So the synod has every right to judge the Remonstrants for their aberrant theology. We often see this happen, whether it's an individual or a group, when they come under judgment of some church court, whether it's a consistory or a synod, classis, they come under judgment, and when it looks as if they're losing and they recognize it, they'll start to shift their focus to questioning the authority of those who are in judgment over them. They know they're losing, so rather than continue debating the issue, they'll say, you have no authority over me. I don't recognize the authority of this assembly. That happens often with individuals and groups when they're brought under judgment of the church. Now, of the Remonstrants who were present at the synod, only one in the end signed the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort. So one saw the light. The rest rejected the canons. The synod decreed that any minister who would submit to the ruling of the synod and who would not preach these false views, they would allow the minister to live as a private citizen. You can't be a minister anymore, but if you don't cause any trouble trying to preach this aberrant teaching, you can stay as a citizen. Those ministers who refused to be quiet about this stuff were banished from the Netherlands. And we see, looking back, how amazing the Synod of Dort was to uphold orthodoxy, the truth, in the midst of such threat. It ruled decisively in condemning the attack on the gospel, in upholding the truth. And they stand as one of the greatest documents ever produced by the Reformed churches. And we'll see that as we go through them. So, problem solved, right? Synod made a decree. Everything should be fine after that, if only that were true. Prince Moritz dies in 1625, and the Remonstrants then were permitted to return to pulpits of the Dutch Reformed churches. So the synod ends in 1619. 6 years later, they're welcoming back the Arminians into the churches. A few years after that, rationalism comes in to the Dutch churches. They start embracing enlightenment principles, which are rampant at the time. And today, at least, the established Reformed Church in the Netherlands is very far from their theological beginning. There are some really sound churches today in the Netherlands, but many have lost their way. We also see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council doing great work in upholding the true gospel. Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. We're not saved by Christ plus the law. We're saved by Christ alone. So again, we would think problem solved. Not so. The Judaizers hang around, infecting the church with their heresy. Just when you think they're gone, they turn up again. And legalists, we've seen throughout church history, legalists of every sort, adding the law to the gospel, have shown up in every era of church history, threatening the truth of the gospel. It's always under attack. The truth is always under attack in every generation. So we need not fear. We need not worry. God's sovereign. He always preserves the truth, no matter what. No matter how dark it looks, we can be confident that he'll preserve the truth. And despite these attacks on the gospel from these false teachers, we can be absolutely confident Christ will build his church. the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The pure gospel will continue until he returns. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we see in Acts 15, how you providentially gathered together the apostles and elders of your church to defend the pure gospel. We see how that gospel has been preserved and protected ever since then, 2,000 years later. Even though there have been times when it looks as if the light of the gospel will be snuffed out, you always preserve the truth. We pray that you would give us confidence in recognizing this, looking back at your sovereign hand in the history of your church, not only in the early days in Jerusalem, but throughout the medieval period, early modern period with the Synod of Dort, all the way till today. You are preserving your truth and you are extending the gates of Christ's kingdom to the ends of the earth. Give us great confidence in this. Let us never waver against opposition. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.